On Saturday evening, June 28, 2014, the guest speaker for the prestigious Ware Lecture at the Annual General Assembly of our faith was introduced. This remarkable woman was described as one of America's most articulate and effective advocates for compassionate public policy. However, she wasn't a Unitarian Universalist. This guest speaker was not even a member of what is thought of as a traditionally liberal denomination. Fast forward 2 years, and the guest speaker at the scheduled public witnessing event at General Assembly is a remarkable man. But again, not a member of a traditionally liberal denomination. He often describes himself as a strict interpretationist of the Christian Bible. Don't get me wrong, it's great for our faith to be embracing of voices of prominent people with whom we don't necessarily see eye to eye. However, that wasn't the case here. In both cases, these remarkable guests were friends of our faith. While clearly there are substantial differences of religious perspective, the core of the relationships between our faith and these two speakers was grounded firmly in a shared theology. The woman was Roman Catholic nun Sister Simone Campbell. The man was Disciples of Christ minister Reverend William Barber. The shared theology was liberation theology. Liberation theology generally is a theology that emphasizes liberation from social, political, and economic oppression as an anticipation of ultimate salvation, or as I like to refer to it, the realization of universalism here on earth. The term liberation theology is most often specifically applied to that which grew out of the Catholic Church in Latin America in the 1950s, 1960s, and 1970s. The torchbearer there was Father Gustavo Gutierrez. He has said that his views were shaped by the shockingly high level of poverty he saw. 60% of the population living in poverty, and what's worse, the vast majority of those living in utter destitution. That kind of poverty surrounded by the rest of the world looks like a tumor surrounded by healthy tissue. It stands out as something wrong. It stands out as a flaw in the plan, and one that requires there be a different plan. Quoting Father Gutierrez, "It is becoming more evident that the Latin American peoples will not emerge from their present status except by means of a profound transformation, a social revolution, which will qualitatively change the conditions in which they now live." However, it was worse than that. The poverty in Latin America at the time, and really to this day, remains a reflection of the structure of the society, as much an echo of colonialism and the marginalization of the native peoples of Latin America as is much of the poverty in the United States, an echo of slavery and the exploitation of waves of immigrants. Gutierrez, of course, draws the fourths of his theology from his own Catholic faith, from the stories of the life of Jesus, his living among the poor. From among the entirety of Christian scripture, Gutierrez elevates those stories specifically, arguably above many other elements of Christian doctrine, in response to that tumor he sees, the abject poverty contrasted with the rest of society. He prioritizes the moral imperatives associated with anti-poverty and anti-oppression. Of course, where liberation theology meets forces that benefit from the exploitation of oppression, there's bound to be a conflict, and power often gets its way, at least in the short run. The ascendancy of liberation theology in Catholic Latin America 50, 60, and 70 years ago was met by Vatican admonishments in 1984 and 1986. And the Vatican has continued to push back against liberation theology, pressure applied in the wake of Sister Simone's award-winning work for the Network Lobby for Catholic Social Justice, recently resulted in a Vatican reprimand that was eerily similar to that Vatican response to the growth of liberation theology in Latin America. Pope Francis seems to be more positively inclined towards liberation theology. Prior to becoming Pope, he observed that if people today were to read the sermons of the first fathers of the Church from the second or third centuries about how you should treat the poor, They'd say it was Maoist or Trotskyist. I'd like to think that Pope Francis was referring to Origen of Alexandria, who's tagged by our forebearer, 19th century universalist minister Jose Ballou, as a forerunner of the universalist thread of our faith. Of course, it isn't only the Vatican that pushes back against liberation theology. The most forceful pushback comes from the strongest apologists for unchecked capitalism. Apologists such as the late Ronald Nash, who even falsely accused Gutierrez, a Catholic priest, of supporting violence. Nash's efforts to rationalize the paths of exploitation and oppression that prevail in contemporary capitalism included his effort to case economic systems as all or nothing propositions. In Nash's word, the Christian choice between capitalism and socialism. Nash attacked any notion that hybrid or mixed economies that involved any kind of economic interventionism could stand the test of time, neglecting the reality that no economic system stands the test of time, and we are regularly charged with dealing with such tumult. Rebuilding when necessary, just as a stone wall occasionally falls, and we're forced to build it back up. In 1984, Nash collected together a set of theologians, economists, and other scholars from what he referred to as a wide spectrum of ecclesiastical fellowships to contribute to a compendium in an attempt to discredit liberation theology. In their treatises, they spoke authoritatively about the state of poverty in Latin America and more generally about the state of oppression there and elsewhere. If you recall from a couple of weeks ago, the photo showing 25 mostly older privileged white men sitting around a table in the White House discussing the future of women's health, that will give you a feel for what it's like reading Nash's compendium against liberation theology. A bunch of mostly older privileged white men talking about Latin Americans living in poverty. Yes, we can see the echoes of Nash's apologism today in the prevailing voices opposed to anti-oppression efforts. So while the term liberation theology is most often applied specifically to that which grew out of the Catholic Church in Latin America, I feel it really applies anywhere where the moral standing of anti-oppression is placed over other considerations, including scripture and doctrine. As one of the most notable persecutions of, and one of the most notable persecutions of liberation theology in ancient times, was Moses' advocacy for the Jews in bondage in Egypt, saying that God had directed Pharaoh to let the people go. And that's where matzah comes from. However, liberation theology is not exclusive to the United States, Latin America, and ancient Egypt. Many Palestinian Christians have cased their fight for freedom in the context of liberation theology. The Sabeel Center in Jerusalem refers to its members as local Christians inspired by the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, who stand for the oppressed, work for justice, and engage in peace building. Sound familiar? In Korea and India, we find related theologies, both focused on institutional oppression by society's structures. The Korean theology reflects a class divide between the elite, known as the Yangban, and the masses, known as the Mingjong. The Mingjong are those people in Korea who have suffered from exploitation, poverty, socio-political oppression, and cultural oppression throughout the ages. The Indian theology is known as Dalit theology. Perhaps predictably it came about in response to the centuries-old caste system and its lingering after effects. The word Dalit in Sanskrit means oppressed and is generically used to refer to the 16% of Indian nationals that suffer from a pattern of harassment, assault, and discrimination. Though at this point, use of the word Dalit to refer to people or groups in India is now banned. So let's come back to the United States now. As I mentioned, the guest speaker at the public witnessing event at General Assembly last year was Disciples of Christ minister Reverend William Barber. He's the pastor of Greenleaf Christian Church and the leader of the NAACP's North Carolina state chapter. In talking to us at our General Assembly, perhaps he couched his words a bit. Are you curious what vision he shares with members of his own church? I was. Of course, as a strict interpretationist, you'd expect that much of his vision would be grounded firmly in Christianity, and in the belief in a divine Jesus. Those matters are just in the first 3 points and the final point of his church's 7-point vision. The rest of the vision, almost half, is practically UU. Stand for justice and liberation throughout the community, our second principle. Enhance and empower the spiritual well-being of the community, our third principle. Develop ministries that follow Jesus' example of service to and liberation of humanity, our sixth principle. The common thread tying our values together is mostly liberation theology. So while I'm talking about people who spoke at the General Assembly in 2014-2016, I cannot leave out somebody who spoke in 2015, Cornel West. Reverend Dr. Cornel West is one of the most well-known promulgators of liberation theology in the United States today. In 2015, it was he who offered the Ware Lecture. In it, he celebrated how we UUs, and I quote, shatter the dogma, shatter the doctrine, and he did the whole thing with his hand too, if it doesn't make sense to you. There again, we hear that fundamental impetus for liberation theology, the placement of the morality of anti-oppression over scripture and doctrine. During this talk, Reverend West also said that the quest for unarmed truth is always to allow those who are suffering to raise their voices and play a role in the shaping of all our destinies. This is a fundamental aspect of liberation theology. It isn't just a matter of the strong rescuing the weak. It is a matter of validating those struggling, not just lifting them up as a matter of charity, but lifting up their voices and lifting up the priority with which we place on addressing the needs of those suffering. And Reverend West underscored his focus is on more than just white supremacy. Quoting him again, too much male supremacy inside of me. I grew up in America, too much anti-Jewish sensibility. There's no Christian civilization in the world that has not been shot through with anti-Jewish hatred. We've got to come to terms with that, unquote. We've got to come to terms with all of that. We cannot effectively work towards the cause of liberation with any such baggage. Now, I don't want you leaving today thinking that all the voices of liberation theology are members of other faiths. We UUs have our luminaries as well, most notably UU minister and Harvard Divinity School professor, the late James Luther Adams. Even today, UU theologians still promote the message of liberation. In Paul Raiser's 2012 book, which I know a lot of us have read, Reclaiming Prophetic Witness, he underscores a central message of liberation theology. One's own personal welfare is inseparably linked to the welfare of all humanity. He also discusses the biggest weaknesses in promotion of anti-oppression. He highlights two necessary parts of promoting progressive values: reason-giving and accessibility. Reason giving is what it sounds like, promoting anti-oppression through giving reasons why change is appropriate. Our nation's Declaration of Independence is almost completely reasons, a litany of justifications for separation between the colonies and the British Crown. And I'm sure many folks here could come up with a similar litany of reasons for all the work our church engages in. However, people can agree or disagree with the reasons you give. Accessibility is that aspect that makes your reasoning comprehensible and recognized as valid. Most of everything that comes in the realm of change hits a snag with regard to accessibility. Paul Raiser highlights how we UUs are uniquely placed to promote liberal perspectives and liberation theology because our faith prompts us to ground our perspectives in universally accessible terms. UUs generally don't rely on a specific supernatural or mystical source. We generally don't rely on what's written in some book. We generally ground our perspectives in the crucible of reason, so our reason-making is that much more accessible. Let me make this real. We could say that society should do more to alleviate poverty. We could defend that by saying that the Bible says that those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them will receive many curses. Or that Jesus said, when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. However, that's not our way. Instead, we may defend our anti-poverty message by drawing a parallel between how one would wish to be treated if one were in the position of being poor instead of being in their current position. This UU reason is much more accessible, and the fact that this is how we generally think makes us so much more called to do this liberation work. I'd like the takeaway from my words today to be more than just a travelogue through liberation theology and our special calling to it. I've said from this pulpit in the past that the anti-oppression work we do here is important, and sometimes I make reference to how our combined efforts aggregate into the opportunity for more significant progress. If you recall last summer, Paula Watson and I brought back from General Assembly a ritual within which we all held hands here in the sanctuary and said in turn, one to another, I put my hands in yours so that we can do together what I cannot do alone. Our point was that working together, our church's work can have so much more impact for good. It can take a bigger bite out of oppression in our society. However, the point is larger than that. Much of what we are seeking to do now, as a congregation, we can do more effectively if we put our hands in the hands of others of our faith, members of UU churches throughout Georgia, and seek to do more together than we can do just within our own congregation. And as I alluded to earlier in my comments today, we can do more effective anti-oppression work if we would put our hands in the hands of those of other faiths, in the hands of liberal Catholics like Sister Simone, in the hands of Reverend Barber's Disciples of Christ community, so that we together can do more than our own faith can do by itself. May it be so. The liberation work of our congregation takes the time and effort.